Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast for the last episode in this series called Unexpected Truths. We are at proper 21 in year A, and we're going to be talking about Ezekiel 18 today as our sermon text. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me, as they have been for this whole series, Pastor Daniel Bondo from Christ the King in Palm Coast, Florida, Pastor Jeremy Belter from Living Stone in Arvada, Colorado. And also with us again, as he's been a couple times already, Pastor Tom Cuck from Atonement Lutheran in Milwaukee. Good to be with you one more time. And let's talk a little bit about this Sunday and how it fits into our Unexpected Truths series. Jeremy, could you remind preachers of this Sunday's theme?
Yeah, so as we wrap up this this series, one thing I want to kind of keep in mind is as we've gone through this, there's been a lot of very personal, practical application in this series, and there's also a lot of personal, practical growth in this series. And now it kind of is laser focused. Now we get to like personally, right? What God is looking right at individual Christian and saying, looking into their heart, and we're going to talk about repentance today, and not in the idea that okay, I regret what I did or this outward show a lot of tears. I'm sorry, 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 and there's no change whatsoever. But God is zeroing in on the heart, and the desire that God has is that our repentance would be our whole self, turning from sin, sorrowing over it. I despise, despising of self. And turning to faith in Christ, all obviously empowered by His Spirit, but this our whole being, repentance should look different. Our lives should look completely different, filled with the love of Christ, sorrow over the sin. I don't want that anymore. That's not who I am. Turning from this, and following Christ in devotion and discipleship is going to be the focus of a series of the Sunday today.
Yeah, thank you. It is kind of a zeroing in on each individual believer. Daniel, could you remind us of the other readings for today before we get to our Ezekiel discussion?
Yeah, thank you. The gospel for today from Matthew chapter 21 brings us another little saying, a kind of parable of Jesus in its second half. We begin in the temple courts, and Jesus is again kind of being tested by the elders and chief priests concerning his authority. If you're thinking ahead to the sons and sons that please the Father, these are the caretakers of this house of God, and they're treating Jesus as sort of an illegitimate one, an illegitimate authority in the house of God, like an illegitimate son, perhaps. And if you think it's unrelated to, there's a son who says yes and then doesn't, and there's a son who says no but then does, they are connected really well because Jesus brings up John's baptism as the critical question, which of course was more than just a washing, right? It included, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near with that comfort and hope that is in the washing, because of our Savior. So John's baptism is highlighted there. Was it from heaven or human origin? And this is where they don't know what to say. Because they know they don't believe in him, and they also are afraid of the people. So then Jesus goes into this little saying with the two sons, with the father wanting them to work in the vineyard. And the first, he's got all the first son says he doesn't have the right words, but he has a change, right? A change in his mind, and actually goes and does it. So in terms of the will and the intent of the father having work done in the vineyard, that first son does it. The other son is given the same command, but he starts with, no, or he starts with, I'm going to do it. I will, but he never ends up going. So they clearly align with the one who does what the father's will is the first. And then Jesus makes the direct application. These tax collectors around you and prostitutes may have seemed like those who said no at first, but thinking of the intent and will of God, where he would land them in a real repentance and enjoyment of the forgiveness that has come in the Son. John brought this and they believed in him, but you haven't believed in him. So Jesus highlights that difference of like the final result of the word of God, where they are as so different from the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Then in the other reading, the second reading for today is from Philippians chapter 2. And as Jeremy mentioned before, there's such a personal way for this to come home, this word of God that would lead repentance and faith and comfort in our Savior. Paul presses that oh so deeply for the Philippians. So you have this full on, if you have any connection with Christ, with wow, is there not a unity to have with Christ, especially with what he's about to say included? Paul urges them to make his joy complete by doing the double thing, fleeing from sin, turning, and pursuing the life that is selfless, the life that is glorifying God and for the benefit of their neighbor and their relationships with one another. And of course, he brings up the example of Jesus, the mindset of Jesus as they have that selflessness in relationships and finishing with that obedience to death. Right? The obedient son, even to death on a cross. But Jesus is no mere example and just in humility pleasing to his Father. He is also the great Redeemer, the one who's been exalted with a name for the world, a name where every knee would bow and every tongue acknowledge. And this is going to connect to that, personal call of this full immersion into the word of God, the word of Christ. We're going to bow at this, and God wants us to do this now in faith and love and not by force later on, at the name of Jesus. This is our glorious redemption in his son. So I think there's a lot there, to connect to the other, reading today from Ezekiel.
Definitely. Let's go there then to Ezekiel chapter 18. So the lectionary has us looking at the first four verses and then some verses later in the chapter too. But Tom, would you like to just say a few words to get us thinking about Ezekiel 18?
Yeah, just good to be with you guys again. Thank you for having me. Remember who Ezekiel is. Ezekiel was taken off into exile in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and he was a priest. He was not a prophet. He was a priest, and we're told in Ezekiel chapter 1 in the 30th year. And that's almost undoubtedly a reference to Ezekiel's age. And the 30th year was important because that's when priests began to serve. And so, at the time when probably the thing he'd been looking forward to the most in his life, when he could start to serve at the temple in Jerusalem, where's Ezekiel? Well, he's off in the land of Babylon somewhere by the Kibar River. And so there's just a lot of angst in the book of Ezekiel. He's an exile. He should be a priest, but he can't be. So God makes him a prophet, and particularly to the people in exile. There's a number of themes that run throughout the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel does seem to go in some degree of chronological order. There are a number of time stamps within the book. And this part of the book is all written before Jerusalem falls. And that's kind of important to know because it means that here Ezekiel is still addressing not only the exiles, but he's also addressing the people who are back in the land of Israel, who continue in their stubbornness. They continue to resist Jeremiah, for example, in his prophesying. And so God has to speak strongly to his people. Are there still believers within that group of people? There are, but are there also unbelievers within that people? Unfortunately, the answer is a resounding yes. And Ezekiel talks about a whole lot of that stuff. When we get here to chapter 18, a couple of the themes of the book stick out. First of all, verse 1, and it was the word of the Lord to me saying, Over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, you hear a phrase like that. And one of the truths that we get from the book of Ezekiel is that God's word really is God's word, that God is the one who is speaking these things. Yes, he speaks them through human instruments, that's true, but that at the end of the day, this is God's word and you can count on it, which is a really, really cool thing. Then God says to him, what is it with you? Is kind of what he literally says. What's with you anyway that y'all are mashalling this mashal? The Hebrew loves to use cognate accusatives that you are paraboling this parable. Why are you speaking this parable that the fathers eat or are eating sour grapes? The imperfect that's used there is probably because that's the way that the Hebrew would generally do maxims. It probably doesn't mean ongoing activity the way you'd usually think about a an imperfect verb in Hebrew. But the fathers are eating sour grapes and the son's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the people at that time, one of their complaints was God's not being fair. It was our forefathers that messed this all up, and now we're paying the price for it. And in our text, God launches into this beautiful discussion about how he doesn't deal with people that way. Right after the first four verses, he's going to go into a somewhat extensive illustration. There's a guy who's a believer. He remains a believer. What's going to happen to him? He's going to live. And then his son is an unbeliever. It's clear from the way he lives that he's an unbeliever. What's going to happen to him? He's going to die forever in hell. And then the son after him is a believer. And he makes it clear with his actions that he's a believer. And so what's going to happen to him? He's going to live. So God was not treating the generations to come on behalf of spiritually anyway, on behalf of what their parents had been. God just doesn't work that way. Instead, he works with us each and with each generation as individuals. Some of the rabbis had a real problem with this chapter and actually wondered if Ezekiel was even canonical because of how this seems to argue a little bit about what we hear in Ezekiel, where God says that he punished, or in Deuteronomy, excuse me.
Yeah.
No, it's Exodus. In Exodus, where he
Exodus, yeah.
says punishing the children, the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation. God isn't saying there in that passage that that's what he wants to do. He's saying that's the way it then generally works. If you want your kids to be unbelievers, be an unbeliever. And the chances of them being unbelievers goes way up. On the other hand, if you want your kids to be a believer first of all and foremost, and the chances for your kids being believers again goes way, way up. And here in this text, God is wanting to emphasize, but understand, I will work with each one of you as an individual because I love each and every one of you. And I want to save each and every one of you. And oh, by the way, what I've done for you, I would very much like to see you reflect that in the way you live your lives.
Yeah.
I'll stop there.
Yeah. I kind of think of it in this way. And you can tell me, Tom, if this is an accurate paraphrase, but God is kind of saying in these verses, you guys are complaining that you're suffering because of what your parents and ancestors have done. I've got good news and bad news, God says. Good news is I am not going to punish you for their sin. The bad news is you've got your own sins to worry about and to be
That's
accountable for too, and I want to see repentance. Yeah,
great way to put it.
yeah. And just to the mashal there, the way I think of it is, instead of sour grapes, maybe you could use lemons or something like it. It's not fair if my mom sucks on a lemon and then I have to pucker up and and she keeps doing that. Is that sort of the thought of the mashal there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly the thought that the fathers did something and now the sons are paying for it. We also have to be careful. Is it possible that the sins of the grandfathers and the fathers will have impact on the lives of the sons and the grandsons? Yes, absolutely so. But in regards to eternal salvation, thank God, he works with each and every person and each and every individual. But yeah, your summary of the parable there, the mashal, is spot on.
All right, well, Daniel and Jeremy, some thoughts about kind of we've given a kind of an overview of the text and the main message of it. Your thoughts, echoing some we've heard or expanding on those, Jeremy?
So just thinking about those first four verses, the mashal that's there, it de God's definitely, I mean, he's doing a couple of things. One is, definitely correcting their doctrine, because so if you go back to it's Deuteronomy 24:16, God said, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, or children for their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So it's not as though what God is saying here in Ezekiel is something brand new. That's like, oh, I got a brand new doctrine. This is what we used to do, what I used to do, I'm not doing anymore. It's different. This has actually been the track record for God since the beginning, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, and this transition in the next part here, when Adam and Eve sinned, God comes to Adam and says, "What did you do?" And then what does Adam do? "They did it. You did it." They start blaming. And so really at the core of it, what is God getting at here? These people are just trying to cast blame on, we're dealing with this, we got problems here. Whose fault is it? Who's to blame? Let's find somebody to point our fingers at. And God's taking those fingers and saying, "Let's point them right here." This is what God does. He looks right into an individual's heart. How do you stack up with God? Not how do I stack up with people like this way? How do you stack up with God and his holy will? So it's taking that re-explain, re, what do you want to say, changing the theology to the way it should be. No, God actually holds you account for your own sin. Stop blaming everybody else for the difficulties or the problems. Let's focus in on what's happening in your heart personally right now.
Right. Daniel.
Maybe it was while we're still on those verses, I looked back at a first year sermon of mine, and after I finished throwing up, I did pull out a little historical paragraph that I added in there about King Manasseh, and say, you might not be expecting to talk about King Manasseh because it's 100 years earlier. But if this is one of those fathers where here's an obvious, left-hand turn or U-turn, a wrong turn we took as a people, with some obvious blame fingers that you could point to, someone else for the reason for the mess that I'm in, or why it's doesn't look like you want it to right now, Lord, that could be a historical example to use.
Right, I think that's good. Yeah, it can make it if you want to really fill in some of the history that probably was on people's minds as they're raising these objections with Ezekiel, just give a quick summary of here's some of the examples they're probably thinking of, and there were great examples of really extreme wickedness and rebellion against the Lord in the past. All right, well, let's talk about kind of law and gospel in the text. I think the text, it's fair to say, is predominantly law. How do you bring the truths that are here home to your listeners and get them to reflect and repent, as well as the preacher himself is doing that, of course, too. But thoughts on kind of the law in this text and how you want to bring it across to people, Tom?
I want to kind of go back to something that Jeremy said really well a few minutes ago, and that's how the way the human heart works. We always want to be comparative, and we always want to look to place the blame elsewhere or to say, "Oh, woe is me," or something like this. I think one of the law messages of this text has to be, look at yourself, man. What are you doing? Are you treasuring the Word of God the way God would have you treasure it? Are you holding on to the Word of God the way God wants you to? Are you reflecting God's love in your words and actions? Where are you at? Stop worrying about where other people are at in the sense of comparing yourself to them. Stop saying these people seem to have it better than I do or whatever, and stop worrying about God. God's fine. What God wants you to do right now is look into your own heart and your own mind and ask the question, where am I in regards to these words of God?
I think so. Daniel, another thought on the law.
I was just thinking, nobody, likes to be in the hot seat, or like, well, we pick and choose when we want to be the focus of attention. I don't like that kind of negative attention or whatever. So as part of the expectation, I think our If my, whenever my mind is more consumed with others, if I'm blaming my parents for things that happened in my upbringing for the way that I am, or that I've got the alcoholic gene or the angry gene or whatever gene at work, or it's my work environment is so stressful and that makes me be like this monster when I come home from work, or my spouse is like really bad at this and that has consequences then for me. And you're kind of always spending time and we're avoiding this hot seat. And there's something for law and gospel to say about that hot seat, that that hot seat isn't like unavoidable or off the table just because I stop thinking about it or I've got reasons to try to put others in the hot seat. In the end, there is a sinner with your God. And that, of course, is a terrifying thing, as God looks at us fully and completely. But he also, I mean, by the time you get to the end of this text, look at his great yearn and desire to deal with me in such a beautiful way that I would not perish but live. So even as the hot seat, I'm kind of confined to it. There's an individual thing. Everybody else in the world disappears, and it's compounded with what? Death. And this is not just physical death, but maybe especially tied to the entrance to punishment, right? Eternal death, that I deserve, the damnation that is coming because of sin. But also in this hot seat is the substitutionary way that's taken my place, probably moving into the gospel too much. But you know, even this demand for a new heart and a new spirit that is given to us as God gives us the things he demands, I have them all. I have them fully in Christ. So the very topic I wanted to avoid, right? Me, maybe, especially with this. Let's stop talking about more about my shame. And Paul, why do you keep pushing me to do more of the thing, you know, making your joy complete? God delights to see this plain land with a person who's fully immersed and involved in the story of his word, repentance and faith. And that's a good thing.
Great. Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah, you get the just the kind of the way God kind of throughout this whole section just knocks down all the different arguments and says, you know, zero in on the person more and more individual, individual, individual. You know, in verse four, he starts out with the word, you know, hein, hein, behold, right? So it's just like, wake up. What it was, oh, every soul belongs to the Lord, and the one that sins is the one who will die. And so it's kind of like the thesis. And then he goes through, as Tom said, this whole discussion of this guy was righteous and this guy was a sinner and so on and dealing. And then you've got this. In verse 25, you say, yet you say, so God is doing all this. He's dealing in what you would say would be just ways. And yet you say, God is unjust. Why? Because you're sitting here, you are, you know, dealing with the concept, living in the consequences of what your forefathers have done. You say, well, they did this, all these bad things, and now why are we suffering for it? You say God's ways are unjust. Fine. And then you get to verse 30, and here's the real 2x4 of the law, right? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his own ways, declares the Lord. So if you don't want to be held accountable for the corporate nation's sins, that's okay. I'm actually just going to be God, and I'm going to hold you personally responsible. So you know, at the first part, they're like, oh no, that's not us. We don't, you know, it's not our problem, not our problem. And he says, well, I'll just be just and deal with you the way I normally deal with people. No, we don't want that either. We don't want that either. And so God really closes off every avenue of pointing the blame anywhere except right here. You belong to the Lord, and you have not measured up to his righteous, holy demands, and God is going to bring judgment accordingly.
Yeah, right. He really just narrows, keeps narrowing down, knocking down arguments, as you said, and brings it home to people. It l consider your own ways as an individual. And Daniel, I remember you commented too that yeah, we're looking to blame our circumstances or what has come before us, our upbringing sometimes. You know, and as preachers know their congregations, you may know people who have been victims of abuse in the past or something like that. And, you know, they are right to say what was done to me, maybe when I was a kid, was wrong. It was, and it was certainly not God's will. However, yeah, it can be tempting to take that step that since I was a victim in the past, therefore I should get a pass with God and should not be held accountable for my own sin. And that's where God here through in Ezekiel 18 really cuts off that avenue. He's not excusing the wrong done in the past, but he's saying, and you are accountable right here in the present too. Tom? Well, unmute yourself, Tom.
Sorry about that. And a reminder of just the context of the audience to whom Ezekiel is speaking. The Israelites as a nation are a hot mess. We're going to hear about Ezekiel seeing people within the temple, leaders of the people who are worshiping the heavenly hosts and all kinds of crawling things and reptiles and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet they're very piously sort of saying, yeah, God's not being fair to us. Are you kidding? Take a look at what's happening as a nation. You're a mess. And now you'll bring it back home to the individuals. And that's not just as a nation. Look at yourself and look at yourself and see it's not my way that's unjust. What's happening here is very, very just. In fact, I've been incredibly gracious. But then you get the incredible gospel of it. For this people who is a hot mess, who are terrible, what does God still do? He reaches out for them with open arms. He's like that father in the parable of the lost son with the first son who goes running out to his son, throws his arms around him, and puts a kiss on him. The son who probably smelled like pig, huh? Yeah. And wow, that God continues to reach out to these people in such love and grace and a desire for them to be his people because they are his people. And so for us to be able to come back to our people and say it that way, yeah, you and I are kind of a hot mess too. If you doubt it, how many times this week did you fail to love God with all your heart, fail to trust him? How many things did you know were wrong that you did? How many things did you know that were right that you refused to do or failed to do? We're a hot mess too. And yet here God stands in front of us and keeps on saying, I don't want you to die. I want you in heaven, and I did everything needed for you in order to take you to heaven.
Good thoughts. Well, let's talk also about, yeah, not only law, but gospel, if you wish to. Daniel, you had shared some thoughts going in that direction and want to elaborate on that or expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, obviously, the closing verses of this text are just amazing and ones that we use frequently, because they're so helpful in identifying the clear will of God for people. Maybe to touch on something without throwing it off too far, when God says earlier on that, like, as surely as I live, like a little bit of an oath clause, you're not going to say this proverb anymore. We know that for us to use the blame and excuse is the worst possible thing we could have. And that does give us that hot seat. But I think to see what God does next in this text, not only does he, like you said, kind of call you out and put you in that seat, and you can't really go forward in this text without saying, aren't your ways unjust, and having the heat lamp in your face. But God is clearly not doing just a one-upmanship type argument here. It's so clear that he isn't just about like throwing this in our face. Like, think of a little bit all the options that could be with a holy God, how he would respond, how cold like he could be to people, the cold shoulder. And instead, throughout this, there's this turn, there's this repent, there's this, God's heart is on his sleeve. God's heart is bleeding in all of these syllables for these people, wanting and willing them. You don't, you can't, we could never have imagined such a response and such a thing for God to say about even the why will you die? And I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. These statements are, they're just better than gold. They're more precious to us than anything else in all the world, as they reveal such a God to us, as such a gracious God of life, despite our wickedness.
Absolutely. Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah, it's a really good turn and change of that oath clause at the beginning. As surely as I live, and you may be thinking from a law standpoint, well, Why is God saying that? As sure as I live, you're never going to say this mashal again, which is like, and you might think, well, that's because he's going to blast them into oblivion. They're never going to say this again because they're not going to be around. But no, when you go through this whole chapter, God is driving to the very end, to verse 32. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn and, that they would live, repent and live. So why is God saying that? Well, he's saying that because he's going to drive it out of their hearts. They're not going to be saying this about God anymore. Instead, they're going to be turning to God in for forgiveness. They're going to be turning to him in repentance. Later on in chapter 36, he's going to say, "I am going to, take your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to gather you from the nations. I'm going to do all these things for you." So it's really that God is changing them from the inside out. He is changing their attitude, changing their mindset, changing their view of who God is. This is the God who is, just arbitrary and just kind of blasting us and doing whatever he wants. He has one driving goal, and it is to drive us back to himself. And that's really what this whole chapter is, just to change their attitude and mindset about God so that their hearts will change. They will turn to him in repentance and live and have a wholly different relationship and a totally different view of God than they do at the present moment.
And preaching Christ from this text, I mean, I think there's an easy pathway to do it. If you want to see the heart of God that we've just been talking about, his burning desire that people not perish, of course you see it most clearly in him sending his own son, and maybe Philippians reading is one you'd want to go to there too. His son setting aside the full and frequent use of his glory and power and becoming a servant and giving up his life on the cross, right? There's the heart of God that if you want to know how much he desires that people be saved, there it is on the cross too. Tom?
Which is so ironically unjust, right? I mean, who was it that deserved to die? It was me. And who is it who doesn't deserve to die? It's Jesus. Is God's way unjust? God's answer is no. My way is not unjust. What Jesus received was exactly the right thing, in the sense that that was the only way salvation could be won. And yet, ironically, looking at it just objectively, it's incredibly unjust. Why should the innocent one die in the place of the guilty one? And the guilty one is allowed to go free. Thank God he's unjust in that way.
Jeremy?
Yeah, if you want to use the idea of blaming others, right? The people of Israel blaming here. There's the song or the hymn in our hymnal, the power of the cross, and there's the, I think it's in refrain talking about Christ took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Who takes the blame for all that we've done wrong, right? We're sitting here pointing our fingers at God and everybody else, and what does Jesus do? He steps in and says, "You blame me for everything they did," and he goes and takes the blame, the punishment, and suffers under the wrath and punishment of God, completely unjust, and at the same time demonstrates to us the mercy that God has at his beating heart. This is desperate God is to make sure that people do not fall under his justice for eternity. He lets his son fall under the wrath of his anger over sin that we have committed.
Yeah, to that point, Tom.
Yeah, that God might be both just and the one who justifies the wicked. What great illustration of it.
Great. Daniel, additional gospel thought here.
I just think, obviously, real concretely, with the justice of God being meted out on Christ, if you're going to use the expression of the eating sour grapes, I mean, really, it's a whole, all generations devouring these sour grapes. And one who had his teeth set on edge and had the bitter cup in front of him and drank that cup of the wrath of God. So I think very pointed to see where they're saying this isn't fair, that it got passed on. It got passed on in a much larger scale than they even realized. And we thank God for that mercy to do so for us in Jesus.
So we've been thinking, I would put this in the category of appropriation, mostly truths to really take to heart. Here, this text leads us to just basic law gospel truths, right? Reflect, repent as individuals, stop shifting blame, but take responsibility for our sin, and then hear the gracious call of God repent and live and see in Christ that promise kept by God that he really has done everything to make that new life possible in him and to make it real by delivering his gospel promises to us in word and sacrament. So kind of appropriation truths. But is there something here related to application too? When it talks about turning away from all your offenses, how might you approach that without giving the wrong impression that this is on us or something like that, as many Christians do, that this is your responsibility to make it happen. We're saying, no, it's all God's activity. But how do we approach application in light of the text? Daniel, some ideas?
I think to help people grow in understanding how to see, can you tell how God's word is working in us, this alignment with God and the intentions of his word, right? You can tell where he wants to go. He's saying where he wants to go with us and take the sinner and the place to live. And that's not just once in a while. The Christian life is one of repentance. This is our story with our God. There's some ownership there, right? In a lot of leadership training stuff, there's this whole leaders don't pass blame, or make excuses, like leaders take ownership of what it is. And on a much larger scale, God is bringing us into the midst of owning up to this for the sake of dealing with it in the right way and pressing it then into this daily life, our conversation with God. So I know I'm talking a lot, but one thing I thought of was here we are on Sunday mornings, and what are we intentionally doing as a group? The right words, right? Can't judge hearts, but we're saying things about our sins. We're saying very intentional, carefully worded things about our sins to include it all, to repent of it all, and say it's worthy of death and condemnation, right? We're saying exactly what's here, and hoping that this is a real part of our faith lives, an integral part of our faith lives with our Lord, in living that with him. And to say, is that gone the rest of the week? Not only do we want our hearts, in it, in this worship and praise and singing our glory to God, but do I go to a different place? Am I having a different conversation? It's my daily application, right? To myself about my sin, or I just kind of doing more of the blame game. And then, oh yeah, Sunday morning, I am a sinner and I should be punished. And that, but I'm not saying that any other time of the week. I just think, how do we find ways to, God wants this, God words this, it brings this into our lives. Make this a part of your daily contrition and sorrow, repentance and trust and celebration of your God as you begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So many beautiful things that come out in Christian living to see that practical truth looking at us today, a God in the mess with us and with the victory, the
Yeah, good
washing.
thoughts. Jeremy, some thoughts, application.
Yeah, I think of, when you don't take repentance seriously, what does it look like? What are some of the opposites? Well, some of it could just be you hide behind your history. Well, this is just who I am. Well, this is my upbringing. Or, well, that's who we are as a congregation, right? And so we hide behind that instead of looking at the reality of what does God actually think of that. And then maybe also some application on the opposite side would be just the, as Daniel was saying, the spiritual complacency. I've always been a good Christian, right? I've always just been a really good person. I did the hard work, man. I went through catechism, and man, my catechism instructor, man, he made me memorize all the things and, whatever. I stand in front of a congregation and blah, blah. I did all the things, right? And so it just becomes a walking, I'm just walking through the, going through the motions, walking through life, not realizing that repentance and or that past faithfulness or the who I have been or whatever really has no bearing on the person I am today and where I stand with God. So just maybe those two, I don't know if they're ditches on either side that we can kind of we can fall into as Christians.
Yeah, warning people of those. Tom?
Yeah, and just on a very practical level, Luther, I think it was, said that he loved to make the sign of the cross over himself, both in the morning and the evening, as a reminder of who he was, that he was a redeemed child of God. And to maybe bring that thought out for ourselves first of all, and then for our people to just say, remember who you are. And during the day that comes, try to live in a way that is consistent with who you are. And one of the rites for private communion, the confession of sins and absolution part, the minister asks the question, do you confess the sins that you've committed in thought, word, and deed? Do you believe that Jesus has died to pay for them? And do you intend to amend your sinful life? I don't know that, and I don't know that we always, I don't know that I always, I should start there, that I always think about that amending my sinful life part as much as I could or should. And this text certainly gives me a chance to think about it.
Right, and amending our sinful lives in that context, it's not as though we're saying, well, now I have to do my part to save myself. That's not it. It's if I am confessing my sins sincerely, and if I do sincerely believe that Jesus has taken all my sins away, how could I not try to do something different with his power and move away from those sins that I've just confessed, right? That's kind of what we're saying. Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, for sure. And yet at the same time, we have to balance it because we do have some people who recognize the reality that they fall into the same sin kind of over and over and over again, and they are fighting it, and to not drive them into a despair place and to see what does God continue to say to these people? Repent, live, live. I take no pleasure in anyone's death. I've done everything that you need, and I will keep doing that. So that balance is going to be tough.
I thought of that too. Every pastor will know of those people in his congregation who the spirit is at work in their heart. They sincerely want to rid themselves of sin in their lives or some particular sins, and they just keep stumbling and keep falling. So we speak a loving word to them to say, yeah, keep up the struggle, right? In light of this text, keep up the struggle. Don't give it up. But know that God's grace is yours in Christ, right? That's what's fueling everything. Daniel?
And this is God's gift to you, right? God's gift to you is that struggle. God's gift to you is to speak words like this, that we'd be in the struggle. God's gift to you is repentance and the repentant life. God's gift to you is those fruits. There's a great concern we can all have if faith were to die in my heart. And of course, that faith is a very aware of law and gospel, the comfort of the gospel, obviously the lifeblood. And so I think reminding people of how God works this, how we're using his word. I think our prayer of the day touches on that, but it's not in front of me. The Holy Spirit would in all things, how are we going to get that Holy Spirit in all things directing and ruling our hearts? God is doing this with his word. He's giving us this life that he seeks and working it in us as we are his workmanship.
Any ideas for themes or kind of bringing together what's a main thought or a concise way of putting our main thought in the sermon in front of our people, Jeremy?
Something, if you want to grab some of the verbiage from the text, as surely as God lives, so will you. And one idea is the fact that because of his grace and mercy, we do live. We are alive now. The spirit is in us. But at the same time, as surely as God lives, so will you, is a call to daily live that repentance and live in step with that spirit. And to reflect that grace of God, and to, if I'm alive in Christ, I am despising sin. It was, we often say, right, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone, right? There will be this, my activity of daily life is turning from sin and living for and with the God and alongside of the God who lives and died and rose again for me. So if, grab that one, or if you want to use the blame game idea, God ends the blame game. He doesn't blame us, he blames Christ, and then he works in us this desire to stop blaming others and everybody else, instead to turn from sin and to turn to him in repentance.
Tom.
I've had some similar thoughts to what Jeremy just shared, but I was thinking more of a focus on the individual and having my theme be something like God wants you to live, and that that what Jesus did is not just for all, which it is, thank God, but it's also for you. And God is interested in you, just you, no matter what your background, no matter what your challenges, no matter what your ancestors were. God wants you to live, was one of the ways I was thinking to go at it.
Yeah, good idea, Daniel.
I just had a title. It didn't have a verb in it. It was just God's great turnaround. And maybe one of the reasons it came to mind was with the end of verse 30. There's this special way God talks about repent, turn away from your offenses, and that sin will not be for you for like this stumbling. It'll not be like this stumbling. And it kind of pictured for me like the two paths, sort of, and God clarifying this other way of going forward with my sin in a way that contradicts his word, that dodges the you at the center of it and the ownership of my sin. And I'm going to stumble with it. Like there's a cliff over there, or a stumbling block. You're going to fall to the ground with this. It's going to lead to your demise and destruction. And I thought that phrase was just really powerful to kind of point out how God has a ult maybe unexpected, but ultimately good way for me in putting me on that hot seat and working me, and working on my heart to show me a savior put in my place for me. So something
Yeah.
like that with this, kind of these two paths of there's something really to be warned away from. And here's where God wants to bring us and does.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking of too, kind of contrasting those two ways of looking at things. So I don't know if this works as a theme, like instead of sour grapes, a new heart and a new spirit or something like that. Yeah. And I don't know, sour grapes in our modern language, it just kind of means complaining. So, but that might be an entrance point to saying, let's look at how the Bible uses that. It's, blaming somebody else for what you're suffering, and just kind of explain the context. That way of looking at things, departing from that, as you said, Daniel, and moving toward this new way of looking at things with God and his loving mercy that calls us to repentance day after day and forgives us, that at the center of our lives instead. Any final thoughts or things we haven't had a chance to cover? If not, I just want to say a word of thanks to Jeremy Belter, Daniel Bondo for being our preachers for this series. And thank you, Tom Cuck, for joining us these last three episodes. Preachers, God bless you as you proclaim these unexpected truths of God's grace to your people throughout this series.